If you've got your Bibles in front of you, it'd be really handy for you to have chapter 14 of Revelation open. I don't know what you're like when you've agreed to do something that's a little bit out of your comfort zone. But for me, I go through stages. And in preparing for this morning, I spent a long time in the does it even matter stage? Does it matter what God is saying in his word through what seems like clues and codes and mentions of loudness and sickles and blood and mountains? And I promise you, this isn't hyperbole or some device for me to seem more relatable to you as we dig into this passage together. I'm a normal guy, I promise, with a job, a family. I've got pressures and strains. What I need is Jesus to speak truth and hope into my struggles and my challenges. I want the Bible to shape me, to be more like Jesus, and to love him and people better. Does Revelation chapter 14 do that? For the original audience, though, this would have felt particularly relevant to their lives. These were believers in a Roman Empire whose allegiance was to a different kingdom and a different king. They'd have been painfully familiar with the cost of following Jesus. Think about those churches that we looked at in the second and third chapter of Revelation. Some whose worldly comfort and riches have made them cold in their love for Jesus. Some who are busy doing good works but have lost their first love for Jesus and his church. Some who are allowing people to preach a false gospel. Some who are clinging on by their faith fingernails. Some who are enduring to death. And yet these churches are challenged and exhorted in the same way. Overcome, Jesus says to them. Endure, conquer. This chapter, chapter 14, would have been so relevant for them because in it they see how worldly security is no security at all, and that hoping in Jesus anchors them in life and death. It's Jesus alone who helps them to overcome. What about us, though? All well and good for the early church, but the challenges of the early church were literally sharper and more pointed than what we might face today. But isn't it true that following Jesus in 2021 in Cardiff also bears a cost? And while it might not be so dramatic and sudden, doesn't it sometimes feel like following Jesus has life-altering consequences, and that we're not always glad of them? Things our friends don't have to struggle with. We'll see together this morning how the things true of the original audience are true of Jesus' church throughout history. We'll see how earthly security is no security at all. That although it seems the lives of others are sorted, they're on shaky ground, and how true safety is to be found in Jesus. And so my first point is this: earthly security is no security at all. And we'll camp out for a bit in verses 6 to 20. In chapters 12 and 13, we've met ferocious creatures intent on persecuting and destroying God's people. Beasts who impersonate and parody Jesus to lead people towards the dragon who wants to destroy. And we've seen how these beasts aren't one specific person, but a pattern orchestrated by Satan the dragon to overcome the people of God. And yet, in the face of overwhelming odds, throughout the narrative of chapters 12 and 13, the saints are still told to persevere, to hold on. And that theme of perseverance continues in chapter 14 as we meet a new character, Babylon. Now, if the dragon and beasts represent an unholy trinity, it might be helpful to remember Babylon as the unholy city. The place where the beast's message is embraced and shared, and his government welcomed and deemed good. Babylon might not be in our day-to-day vocabulary, but Babylon would have brought up two senses of understanding for the original hearer. firstly, they'd have thought of Babylon in the Old Testament, and secondly, the Roman Empire they lived in. Real kingdoms in real places, both ungodly world powers, both took the people of God captive. Babylonian kings would have their people worship them as if they were themselves a god, and Roman emperors would claim to be gods and sons of God. The people of God in those places faced a choice: compromise or face trial. Babylon is not a safe place for those who reject the beast. Babylon's a wicked, ungodly place that offers security in material terms, but not in eternal terms. And so, as we begin to picture this unholy city, as Babylon begins to appear in our mind's eye, angels also appear, proclaiming the gospel as judgment for God's enemies. It's not a proclamation of the gospel we might consider with our friends. They announce God's sovereign right to judge, that Babylon will collapse, and that those who worship the beast will be tormented forever and ever and be denied rest. Seriously? This is the gospel? You won't find that suggested method of communication in any Christian literature. It's meant to be grace and peace and joy and hope, isn't it? Doesn't gospel mean good news? But the original readers would have understood that in the tradition of good news gospel proclamation, good news isn't only that God restores his own people, but also the announcement of judgment on God's enemies. The good news of God's victory includes the bad news for the other side of defeat. And to the original audience, persecuted by Rome, called to endure, made poor by their faith, made hungry by their faith, killed for their faith, the reminder that God's victory includes defeat for his enemies is good news, because they placed their faith in the right place. The Lamb will be proven conclusively, undisputedly victorious. The author of Revelation is reminding his readers, you're laughed at, making you poor, endangering your life, faith will be vindicated. The appearance of security in this world is just that, an appearance. But you see, the trouble is, temporary earthly security is inviting and intoxicating. It's for that reason the language of the angels is so strong, to encourage followers of the Lamb to keep following the Lamb, rather than compromising and being seduced by all Babylon has to offer. Verse 8 says, Babylon has made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual adultery. The picture here is that Babylon makes all the nations drink this wine that leads them to spiritual adultery against God. Babylon offers wine that leads the nations to trust Babylon for its security rather than God. Babylon offers earthly security, earthly riches, earthly power. And these are intoxicating. It makes the nation's vision blurry. It causes the nations to stumble and be unaware of reality. And it makes the nations want more. It makes the nations continue to turn away from the one true God and toward false gods, parody gods, beasts dressed as lambs. And what's more, it impairs the nation's hearing. Notice the angel flies over the earth, proclaiming the gospel to all and sundry, and yet nothing. The nations barely lift their head, they're so drunk on the wine of Babylon. Were we in the circumstances of those earthly believers, the early church, we too might recognize the appeal of earthly security. To compromise so our lives were preserved. But beware, this passage says, the intoxication of earthly security can make the gospel hard to hear. It can deafen you to the truth about God and blur your vision of true reality. And to reinforce the encouragement to hold on, the angels remind us that Babylon, this unholy city that intoxicates the nations, will fall. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, are the words of the angel in verse 8, emphatically declaring its impending collapse. And collapse not just in an economic sense, but a more ultimate, eternal sense. Because it's not just the city that will be judged, but its inhabitants too. The third angel goes on to detail the future of those who have worshipped the beast rather than the lamb. Beast worshippers will be given more wine, a wrath wine served in an anger cup. This wrath wine isn't the watered down wine of Babylon, but the double strength wine of God's judgment. The beast worshippers did submit to Babylon temporarily. The double strength wine indicates they'll submit to God eternally. Beast worshippers will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke will go up forever. This judgment is terrible. This judgment is inescapable. No amount of wealth can protect them. It's awful to think about. And in verses 14 to 20, we get the sobering picture we were warned of by the three angels. We have two scenes where there's a heavenly being with a sickle. In each, the heavenly being is commanded to reap the harvest or to gather the grapes. And the heavenly being swings his sickle and harvests and gathers. And at the end of the grape gathering, we have this picture of God's judgment flooding the whole earth as the grapes are trampled underfoot. The believer is reminded judgment will be complete and thorough. I know, put all that on a magnet on your fridge. But this is crucial for the early church to understand. Compromise with Babylon leads to temporary security, but eventual judgment. Because the point here is that faith in the world offers no security apart from its conclusion. But this is how the dragon and the beasts would mislead people. They want people to fall in love with the world. They want people to be seduced by the pleasure and comfort on offer, so that when warning of judgment comes on the city, they don't flee to the hills but take shelter within. That even in the act of fleeing, they would tarry and look back over their shoulder and think about returning. The point here is, don't compromise. Earthly security is no security at all. But for those that want eternal security, a different way is put forward, the way of Jesus. Throughout chapters 12, 13, and 14, there's this motif of perseverance with Jesus-like faith. Interrupting these visions of judgment are messages of wisdom for the people of God, that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. Don't listen to lies. Don't worship an imitation of the real thing. Persevere. Hold fast to Jesus. It's in Jesus you'll find life. And then similar, in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, it says, here is a call for endurance. Keep your faith in Jesus. Or you could render that little phrase, keep your Jesus-like faith. I wonder if it reminds you of anyone when I tell you there was once someone who, in the face of being tempted with the whole world, didn't compromise their devotion to God. Or if we think of someone who, in the face of a mighty empire, maintained that actually it was the emperor who was under God's jurisdiction. Or if we think of someone who, despite the shame, dishonor, and scorn, endured until their death. Or of someone who, having endured, didn't stay dead and was vindicated in resurrection and rewarded for their endurance. Throughout these pictures of the cosmic battle, what are the people of God to do? Keep your Jesus-like faith. This isn't a call for action, but for faith. How comforting for that early church. They weren't being asked to pioneer, but to follow. And to those who follow Jesus' way is promised rest from their labours. And think how tired this early church might have been, living in fear of the door being kicked in and a husband or daughter taken away for faith in Jesus. Or how hungry they might have been because buying and selling required sacrifices to pagan gods. Or how the pursuit of wealth had ensnared their hearts into the restless pursuit of more and better. Think what a relief rest might have been to them. And while it's this thought of eternal rest to come might be really helpful for the early church and for us, there's more here. There is a present reality. And this is my second point, that the Lamb followers are truly safe. In verses 1-5, on Mount Zion, we find the total opposite to the security offered by Babylon and the beasts. Firstly, the Lamb followers are safe because the Lamb is genuine. The Lamb in these verses is held up in comparison to the beasts and the dragon. And the first thing we might notice is that where the dragon is a deceiver and accuser, the Lamb is genuine. Firstly, the Lamb's location on Mount Zion proves his genuineness. The fact the Lamb is on God's mountain is proof he is exactly what they need. God's genuine protector of his people. That first audience would have understood that throughout the Old Testament, Mount Zion is where God's dwelling place is, both in the present and in the future. It's where God settles in with his people and protects them. It's to Zion the Old Testament readers would have figuratively looked for God's king who would protect them. It's at Zion God would dwell with them as a triumphant warrior. Is it any wonder, to a church caught up in the front line of this cosmic battle, the Lamb is shown to them on Mount Zion? But if that's not enough, notice too that the Lamb is referred to as the heir of the Father and related to him. Look at verse 1. The Lamb's followers not only have the Lamb's name written on them, but also the name of the Lamb's Father. The Lamb is genuine. He is of God. You can bank on him. He is God and God's warrior king to protect his people who dwell with him. But the location of the Lamb isn't all, because with the Lamb are people, and those people belong to the Lamb. They're safe because the Lamb followers belong to the Lamb. And we've met this 144,000 before in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, God's people are placed under his protection. We learn more about them in chapter 14. Look what verse 4 says about the Lamb followers. These, the 144,000, have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. God has set apart a group of people for himself, a first fruit. And to set them apart, God redeemed them. He purchased them. He bought them for himself, by himself. And in redeeming the first fruit, he makes them pure, pure like the Lamb is. And not only are they protected and bought, but they're renamed. This theme of a new name would have been a torch in the dark for those first hearers. In Old Testament language, to give someone a new name signified ownership of that person. But this new name has richer connotations than only ownership. Back in Ezekiel, the last section is about Ezekiel having this vision of a new temple, a new place where God would dwell in a new city. And the final thing said about this new city is that it is to be renamed. Its name would be "The Lord is There." It would be the place God dwells in relationship, intimately, with his people. Throw forward to the end of Revelation. We get another picture of the place God will dwell with his people. But you see in chapter 21 of Revelation, the temple, the place where God dwells, isn't a place, but a people, In being given a new name, the people of God become the place he dwells. This isn't only about ownership, it's about relationship. Look, the Lamb's name and the Father's name are the people's name. It's the family name. This is more, amazingly, than a transaction where bad has been exchanged for Jesus's good. This is belonging in the full sense. The family name, the family inheritance, the family trade. This is more than being owned. This is being welcomed home. The Lamb loves these people. How good for those first readers to remember how the name given to them is the Lamb's, that they, right then, right there in jail cell or at the food bank, enjoy an intimate relationship with God himself. They might feel like unwelcome citizens in a corrupt world, but in truth, their name says they are citizens of God's new city, in intimate relationship with him. That is true safety. And if the location reveals the character of the Lamb, and the status of the 144,000 is confirmed by their new names, then the noise directs our minds towards the mood on the mountain. Verse 2 describes the jubilant, deafening song of the 144,000. And it should be no surprise to us that they're singing either, because they've witnessed the Lamb's victory. For them to have been redeemed means there must have been a redeemer. For them to have been purchased means someone must have paid. For them to be declared pure, their impurity must have been washed away. They're singing a victory song. They sing because despite dragons and beasts and unholy cities, there is only one winner in the cosmic battle between God and Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the one with them on the mountain. Because in his own death, he has rendered the enemy's greatest weapon powerless. His death has become a means of eternal, untakeawayable life. His resurrection is proof of more resurrections to come. This victory song is the sound of ultimate safety. And finally, they are safe because the Lamb dwells with them and they follow wherever he goes. The Lamb followers are safe because the Lamb is who he says he is, because the Lamb has conquered the enemy, because the Lamb has made them his and confirmed it by renaming them with his own name. And in celebration, the 144,000 sing the Lamb's victory song. But you see, it's more than a one-off moment. There's a dynamic to this relationship that's crucial in the face of relentless pressure from the world to compromise, and it is this: they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The relationship between the Lamb and his people is ongoing. It is a till the end of the age and beyond relationship. They will continue to follow him. They will continue to be in his presence. The Lamb is never apart from them. Surrounded by dragons, beasts, and Babylon, the Lamb followers are never abandoned. Attacked by evil, accusation and deception, the Lamb fights alongside them. When the pressure to compromise and blend in with what's around them is intense, the Lamb is with them. And even still, when they get it wrong, they are never apart from the Lamb. Can you see why this passage matters? Because as God's people reading this revelation are told to overcome, they're not told to do it by themselves or in their own strength. There is a conquering Lamb who has done it for them. There is a conquering Lamb who is with them as they follow his way by faith. Jesus makes them truly, truly safe. What about us then? As we come to a close. Well, first, can I say, if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus for your eternal safety, by what we've thought about this morning has interested you, please do speak to someone. Find answers to your questions. Come to your own conclusion. If this Jesus, victorious and conquering, intrigues you, investigate him, please. But what about those of us who have by grace put their faith in Jesus and are persevering? Well, a really tempting thing to do at this point is to jump to an application that says do this and then do that. But life is not that straightforward, is it? I'm fully aware of how complicated it is to bank on Jesus in the to and fro of our day-to-day lives. So what I'd love to recommend is this. Let's take this truth and put it on like contact lenses. Ones that, whatever's going on, help us to see beyond our circumstances and up toward Mount Zion. You see, what this passage calls us to is to live in a completely different way to how Babylon would have us live. Because our faith is in someone completely different. Because our sense of safety comes not from the things we do or the stuff we have, but the one we trust. But that's the rub, isn't it? This living differently. And that's what we're to work out together. How do we see clearly through all the different points where we might be tempted to compromise and seek security and comfort in places other than Jesus? So how might it look, bearing in mind this scene on Mount Zion, to live when our plans and our hopes are frustrated? How do we not compromise when grief and loss come along, or when we're disappointed by the ones we love? You're frustrated with restrictions and fed up of this whole thing. How do we maintain Jesus-like faith so the world knows we trust someone different? I'm not asking us to live without feelings. I'm asking us to look to Jesus through them. How do we maintain Jesus-like purity when using social media? How do we stay faithful to Jesus when telling people about him feels embarrassing? How do I maintain faith in Jesus when I doubt his love for me? I'm not saying we're immune. I'm asking, what's the remedy? How do we not compromise when our physical health seems to hang by a thread? How do we not go missing in the world when everything's going well? How do we live authentically in community, growing together in our love for Jesus and each other? I think the remedy is as simple as it is complicated. Keep holding on by faith to Jesus. Keep following where he leads. Look up to Mount Zion and see him there, victorious, and see yourself by his side. It won't sort everything out immediately. But you'll see clearly that whatever happens, you are safe with the Lamb. Because these people we've looked at this morning, this triumphant, victory song singing, Lamb following, pure, devout, warrior family of God, is you. It's all the people who've put their faith in Jesus and who, by God's grace, cling on. And I get it. Knowing this stuff and feeling this stuff doesn't make pain go away, but neither does it make reality untrue. You are this moment in God's presence. Reach out to him. Yes, you feel lonely, but brother, you are not alone. Hold on by faith to Jesus as he holds on to you. You who can't bear the shame and guilt you feel, you are this moment renamed with God's own name. You belong to him. You are in intimate, close relationship with him. You who feel weak and who's had enough, the Lamb is your strong protector. You who feel untethered, directionless, the future up in the air, look. You are homeward bound. The Lamb guides your steps. Yes, you feel worried, but your future is secure. Sing on the victory song, dear sister. You are this moment loved, loved, loved by God. Fight on, precious warrior of the Lamb. You worry, you let go. He'll hold on. You worry, you won't make it. He persevered for you. I can't do this, you say. He can, he does, he will, he has. Look away from worldly comfort, Bridge Church, and look up to Mount Zion and see Jesus, the Lamb. See your brothers and sisters alongside you persevering. See yourself next to Jesus, in God's presence, in God's place, under God's care, and live like it's true. And by grace, march on, sing on, fight on, and follow the Lamb all the way home. Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of scripture that lifts our hearts and directs them towards the risen, conquering Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord God, to see our lives through this prison, that we are safe with the Lamb, that is where true safety is. We pray, Lord God, as we work this out together in our day-to-day with fear and trembling, you would help us not to blend in with the world, but to stand out for Jesus, because he is better, and he is with us, and he is for us, and he keeps us until we get home. We pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing.